Good morning. We're going to look at Romans chapter 8 today. You want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. This is really the second part of last week's message, but many of you weren't here. I want to go through this with you. There's probably nothing more important to the believer than to understand these words from the book of Romans. I want to, as we're doing this, looking at Romans chapter 8, I want to take you through the book of Romans just briefly in summary form so that you understand it. The book of Romans is a long book, but it's probably the most complete explanation of the gospel. It was written by the apostle Paul, obviously, to the Romans, who were a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. And the Gentiles and the Jews who received this really represent us who need to receive it. Now, let's begin here by understanding, first of all, what is the message? Today's message is about minding the things of the Spirit. Minding the things of the Spirit. And I take that phrase from Romans chapter 8. It says in verse 5, "They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, we just heard from Psalm 107 how God deals with us, how He deals with His people. And how was that? Well, He sends trouble. And then in that trouble, we're left without any hope. We cry out to the Lord, and He delivers us from that trouble. And then He shows the purpose for His deliverance is that we would understand that it was He who saved us, so that we would praise the Lord for His goodness. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His marvelous works to the children of men. Trouble is God's mercy. Trouble is God's affliction, like the loving chastisement that a father gives to his children. God chastens those He loves, and He brings them to Himself through trouble. It says in Psalm 34, the righteous cry. This is the work of God in their hearts, to cry to the Lord for salvation. And so in the book of Romans, what we see here is that the book begins by announcing that the entire book is about Jesus Christ. He says in Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. So that's what this book is about. It's the gospel. The gospel is good news from heaven to sinners, good news to God's people, sinners on earth. And that news, he says, was promised before in the Old Testament. This is not a message that God created in the New Testament only. He's been saying the same thing ever since the dawn of creation. It's through the prophets, the Holy Scriptures. And what was that message? It is concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, in our lives, we naturally are absorbed with ourselves, aren't we? We think about ourselves. We think about our lives. We think about, do we have enough? Do we have the right comfort, the right friends? Do I have the right job? Are things going well for me? We're constantly thinking about how we are doing. But the gospel takes our eyes away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus said, to know God in Jesus Christ is eternal life. We have to be taken away from ourselves to see that our Savior is eternal life. So it opens the book of Romans. It tells us it's concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was born as a man. He descended from David and through David from Abraham. But He was declared to be the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. And He rose from the dead. But then He goes on in Romans chapter 1. He says in verse 16, this is the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why is he not ashamed of the gospel? Because the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ, is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. And here's why. Verse 17, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. God gives faith to us, faith in Christ to us, by telling us what Christ did. Seeing what he did teaches us who he is. It teaches us his character. And so this is the gospel. Now, the next part of Romans teaches us why we need good news. When I was an engineer, we worked with electronics, and people would create these, what they called PC boards. They had all sorts of components on there. You could pick up a PC board, and if you didn't know what it was used for, you'd wonder, what is this for? It must solve some problem, but unless you know the problem, it's worthless to you. You can't plug it in and make it work. You don't know what it's supposed to do. That's what a computer board looks like to us, doesn't it? You pull it out, you go, huh, we don't need this, and you toss it away because it's not important. You have no problem. But as soon as you realize what it's good for, then it becomes very powerful. The gospel is the power of God, but it means nothing to us unless we know the problem that the gospel was given to us to address. And that's what the next part of Romans does. In verse 18, he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And he tells us that this describes us. This ungodliness and unrighteousness of men is a description of me and you. And what does this do? Well, we have been given a revelation of who God is from birth. All men, without exception. And we suppress it. We hold it down. We deny it. We deny the very truth of the one who made us. Can you imagine the arrogance? It's like a little child. They tell their father or their mother, no, I'm telling you the truth. No, I don't believe it. Well, that's foolish of you because you're just a child. It's infinitely worse for us who are the creatures to tell our Creator, no, I don't believe you. Isn't it? We're calling God a liar. We're making ourselves able to identify, to know the truth more than God. That's arrogance. That's ignorance and arrogance. It's pride. This describes us. That's the problem. We're sinful against God. Now, he goes on in chapter 1, and he describes the kinds of sins that we do. It's perverse. It's all sorts of horrible things. And then in chapter 2, he addresses those who know religion. They're religious people. And they know what sin is because they live their life searching the Bible to find out how they can do what God approves and how they can avoid doing what God says not to do. They do this in order to make themselves right before God. This is called religion. Men are naturally very religious people. If you go outside of these walls, you'll find there's people called Catholics and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and Baptists and Pentecostals and Church of Christ and Methodists and Reformed and all sorts of different denominations. Why so many? They all teach basically the same thing. And what is that? That what we do makes a difference with God, and that God respects what we do and he rewards us. He approves of us. He accepts us and he gives us life. And how do they get that information? Well, because God did something in order to excite this sinfulness in men and to show the badness of their sin when he gave his own law to us. When God gave his law to us, it says, now you shall not lie, you shall not steal, you shall not kill, and don't be lusting, don't be desiring what that other person has. That's called covetousness. And so what do? Well, we lie, we steal, we take what's not ours, and we hate, we murder in our hearts. We do everything God said not to do. We prove ourselves to be sinful. And so we show that God's law reveals how ugly we really are and how bad we really are and truly how helpless we are. Now, these sins, the things that we do wrong, they prove what we are, and that is the big problem. You see, that's what God is trying to show by giving us his own commandments, is that we're sinners, and we do bad things, and the bad things we do are awful, but it's not so much how bad of things that we do that is the problem. The problem is us. The great enemy that we have is our own sinful selves, our pride, for example, or this desire to have stuff, this constant focus on ourselves and selfishness. This is, describes us. All of us are like this by nature, and it's called our sinful nature, a carnal mind. We don't like God. We put away the truth he has shown us. We fight against it. We deny that we're wrong. We try to hold a courtroom. We try to assess how we're doing, and we find that we're doing pretty good because we keep some rules, or we're not as bad as other people. And this is what a religious attitude does. And so that we're able to judge others, but we can't truly judge ourselves. And so we continue to use these rules in order to set ourselves right and think that we're doing okay. And sometimes we mess up so bad that we become depressed and we want to escape life. And this attitude of depression is just another way of our pride coming out, because we always thought that we could set things right, and we failed, and we don't know what to do because we failed and we can't fix the problem. You see, we always trust ourselves to get things right. And that is the big sin. Independence of God. This attitude of depending on ourselves to make ourselves what God requires. And thinking we can do it when God has given us his law to hold us as if in a jail, to bring us to the bottom in order to show us there's only one who can fix us, the one who made us. The one who made us must save us. And so that's the first part of Romans. Now, he tells us this after beating us up in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2. In the first part of chapter 3, he says, there's none good, no, not one. But notice these words in chapter 3. Listen carefully. Now you've been beat up, like we saw in Psalm 107. God sends a storm. The ship is on the sea. The waves arise. The mariners, those on the ship, are terrified. They're going to drown. What do they do? God, save us! And the Lord sends a calm. And then he says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness. And here is the calm. Here is the solution. Here's the answer. Notice Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Yes, we're sinners, and we're helplessly sinners. We're so bad, we can't fix ourselves. In Jeremiah 13:23, it says, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Can a leopard change his spots? No, no. Then you who are accustomed to doing evil cannot do good. Now, isn't that plain? And yet we try to break out. I'm going to remove the shameful things that people look at about me that are bad, and I'm going to fix it. I'm going to make myself acceptable in the eyes of people and in my own conscience, and somehow God's going to look at the good things I do, and he's going to say, you're okay. He's not. No, the message here is that you're hopelessly, helplessly wicked. In the eyes of God, you are nothing but guilty, and you're worthy of God's judgment. And now he says, here, listen, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God sets, he's the judge, and the judge here says he will declare us to be perfectly righteous, having no sin, having done all things right, according to his grace freely, because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to bear the sins of his people, to fulfill the law they could never keep. That's called the righteousness of God. the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God set him forth to be the propitiation for our sins, to take away his wrath, to satisfy his justice, to make up for our sins, and to fulfill all that his law requires. That's the good news. Now, that's declared to us. That's the gospel. Now, what are you going to do? Well, our natural, when we first hear that, what happens? What happens to us when we first hear those words? Well, if we've been brought down, like in Psalm 107, to the depths, and we have no way out, and we're helpless and hopeless, and God shines the light and says, do you see what the Lord Jesus Christ has done? His redeeming grace, his work to take away our sins and to fulfill God's law, and to do it so much that he did it so that God rewards us with eternal life because he treats us as him. All that he did for us. And we say, how could this be? How could God be so gracious to me, the sinner? And we're amazed beyond measure. We don't know how to describe our amazement with words. It's too good of news to comprehend. We can't believe it. It's just too good. And then the Lord says this. He says that you come now. You come into my presence by the blood of Jesus. Only. That's it. And that's enough. You as a sinner, you come to me through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And coming by him, God looks upon him for you. And you are received because God sees him for you and sees you in him. Now, this coming to God is the result of God obviously working in our lives, bringing us to see that what Christ did is all of our justification. Everything God requires of us has been met in his Son. That's the gospel. And so he goes on in chapter 4 of Romans. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? Abraham was a man like us, but he was a great man. God blessed him. God gave him children. He promised him to inherit the whole world. Did Abraham get those things by doing something in his flesh? No, he says, absolutely not. In verse 5, he says, to him that does not work, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. When God does the work, we simply stand still and say, the Lord did it. Look what he did. That's what happened to Abraham. God said, Abraham, you're going to have a son. And through your son, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come. And he's going to justify his people. And Abraham said, wow. He was fully persuaded that what God promised, he was going to do. And he depended on it. And then he got older and older until he was 100 years old, until he actually had the baby God promised. And so he learned through that he could do nothing to bring about what God promised. God had to do the whole thing, and he did it. And the thing that he did was bring his son into the world through Abraham when he was dead to having children. And God says at the end of chapter 4, Christ was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. God looks upon us and he says, no sin. He looks upon us, he says, perfectly obedient, absolutely righteous. They receive everlasting life because their righteousness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can get a hold of that, as one of these drowning mariners on the sea of your own depravity and your corruption, and your guilt before God, having no hope, if you can see that God has provided and looks upon the Lord Jesus Christ for you, so that you depend upon him and rejoice in him, then God says, you are justified by his blood. And then chapter 5, he goes on. So it's not our flesh, Romans chapter 4. Abraham discovered he did not consider his own body. It was dead to having children, so God brought Christ to life after having laid our offenses on him and justified us by his work. Chapter 5, Romans chapter 5. Notice this. It says in verse 5 of chapter 5, our hope does not leave us ashamed, does not make us ashamed, because the love of God, notice, the love of God is shed abroad. It means it's poured out. It's communicated to us in an abundant manner so that it permeates, it goes in between all of the crevices and the parts of our being. The love of God in Christ is shed abroad in our hearts, is poured out upon us by the Holy Spirit of God. This is very important. The title of the message is Minding the Things of the Spirit. What does the Spirit of God do according to this verse? He sheds abroad, he pours out, he communicates an abundance of God's love. How does he do it? Look at verse 6. This is how the Spirit of God, which we received graciously because of God's grace, because of Christ's righteousness, this is what God's Spirit in us does when he teaches us and convinces us of the love of God. He does it by directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ and what God did when we were sinners. He shows us what God did by Christ, what Christ did out of his love when we were sinners. And it's necessary for us to be directed to this all of the time, because God has to do the work. He has to do the saving. And he did it when we were sinners. What's the conclusion? If he did this for us when we were ungodly and sinners and enemies, then how will we be saved in the end? In the same way. Notice, I'll read it. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth, he made known his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, listen, being now justified by his blood. Do you see there's no part of you in that? Justified by his blood. Your sins washed from you because they were put on the Lord Jesus Christ and he fulfilled that righteousness to put them away. Being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more. Notice, being reconciled, we shall be saved how? By our striving, by our getting into the closet with our knives and guns and shooting our sinful selves until we're dead? No. We will be saved by his life. If Christ, by dying, justified us, if he brought us to God by his own death, then how much more, now that he's risen and seated at the right hand of God, will he, in his victory, in his power, in his majesty, save us to the uttermost? That's the argument here, you see. Now, what does this cause us to do? These mariners on the storms of the corruption of our nature, what does it cause us to do? It ought to cause us to do the opposite of what we did when we didn't know God, which was to suppress all knowledge of him. It causes us now to embrace him, to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his perfections and admire and adore him, and to go to him and trust him to do what we cannot do, which is to deliver us from our sins. And so he says this at the end of chapter 5. As sin reigned unto death, even so might grace reign like a king through righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, it's all about him. We have to know him. We have to see him. We have to come to him. We have to trust him. We have to lay it all on him. And God causes us to do that when we have no strength. He gives us the grace of faith. When we hear this is God's message, this is God's will, he directs us to him and brings us in our hearts to trust in him. Now, in chapter 6, because some would say, well, if sin abounds when the law enters, then what are we going to do if grace comes? Are we going to just sin in every way that we can possibly think of now? We're going to let grace abound more because it abounded when we were sinners, when the law entered? Are we going to now make grace abound by sinning more? No. That's what it means in verse 2. No, God forbid. Notice this. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Now, in this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ, notice this. This is incredibly important. What were we because of our sins? We were condemned to death, weren't we? We were under the judgment of God. What did God do when we ourselves were utterly sinful? What did he do? Well, he put to death what was the cause of our eternal death. The Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins as a body in his own body, and in the death of his body, he put the body of our sins to death. This is amazing. And if you get sick and you get cancer, all the cells of your body are disrupted, or lots of them are. And you cannot find a surgeon who can go in and divide between those cells that are corrupted by cancer and take the cancer out of each cell, can you? You know what they do? They give you poison to kill them all. But God was able to divide his people. He was able to take their sins as a body and put them on the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he bore them as his own and suffered the punishment for them and died the death with those sins, so that the body of our sins died in his death and was buried. But then, having died with our body of sins, and our body of sins having died with him, what happened? He rose from the dead without sin. Our body of sins was left in the grave. We rose with Christ. What he's saying here is that God took the mass of our sins, all of our corruptions and sins, and placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ and put them to death. God condemned what condemned us. God put to death what separated us from him. And that's what he's saying in Romans 6. Should we sin now that grace may abound? Of course not. God put our sins to death. So how then can we have any victory over these sins? Look at verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are able by your resolve and strength of character to stop sinning? No. Here's why. Because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. You see, sin doesn't have control, doesn't have dominion over us because we're under the grace of God. By the redeeming work of Christ, our sins have died, our body of sins have died. And notice what he says in verse 17. Here's the evidence of that freedom from that condemning sins that we are. He says, God be thanked. You were the servants of sin, but notice what you've done. You have obeyed from the heart, what? That form of doctrine which was delivered you. And what was that? Back in chapter 5, Christ died for our sins. Chapter 3, being justified freely by his grace. You see, when we were under the law, we went about to try to please God by doing everything we thought God required of us. Because that's what the law says. You have to do this or you die. And if you do that, you die. If you want to live, you have to do these things, and all of them. And we, in our blind pride, thought, yeah, we can. But no, we didn't realize we were so bad. We were sin was so much part of us that we were the sin problem. But God, he in his grace, he not only said, I'm going to put all of the responsibility on the Lord Jesus Christ so that what he does, you will do with him and in him. And what he did in his obedience, you will be doing that. God would count Christ as us and us in him. He would join us to him so that these two things couldn't be separated. So that as Adam sinned and we sinned in Adam, so when Christ obeyed, we obeyed in him. He becomes our righteousness. So here he's saying that when we heard that in verse 17 of chapter 6, we heard it, and what did we do? We believed it. How did that happen? God did it. God be thanked. You were utterly blind to the goodness of the gospel, blind to your own pride and lust, thinking that you could somehow figure it out. You could intellectually sort things out. You know you were wrong. You need to take your eyes off of your own self as any part of the solution and see that God has already solved the problem in the great computer board, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming work. You didn't even know it was a problem until God drove you to it by his law, showing you that when the law entered, your sin grew and grew and grew until you were buried by it. And God did this. Now he says, in the same way, when you first heard the gospel of his grace, what was it? That Christ had done it all. And God received you for what the Lord Jesus Christ had done. And that he did it all by his grace. In spite of your sin. In spite of your utter weakness. And in chapter 6 he says, in fact, it was so much done by him that when he died, your sin body died with him. And having been put to death with him and having had righteousness established by him, what did God do? He gave you this grace of life by his Spirit to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the obedience of faith. Now in chapter 7, what happens is we go back to, well, what about the law then? Is the law bad? Since God gave us the law, it made sin appear worse than it really was? Or no, it made it appear in its proper light really bad? What does God do now? He tells us that the law itself is not bad, but the problem was the law was never designed to save. The law can't make us obey. The law can only condemn us when we disobey. So something had to happen. That relationship we had to God's law had to be broken in a way that was right, that the law itself would agree with. And that's what Romans 7 says. He says that in ordinary life, people get married, and they're always married until one of them dies. So he says here in Romans 7 that we were joined to the law. The law was like our husband, but God broke that contract, that covenant between us and the law through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when Christ came, he was under the law and died under the curse of the law, but he fulfilled its righteousness in his death. Our relationship to the law died. The law has nothing to say to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's law has nothing to say to him because he fulfilled it all. He suffered its death. And therefore, when he died, he not only died for us, but we died with him to the law. And our relationship to the law was broken. Now, it wasn't just broken so that we could be a free electron, unbound to something, so that we would be neutral. No, he says in verse 6, we are delivered from the law that being dead wherein we were held, that contract, that covenant, that body of sins was put to death, therefore we're dead to it, in order that we should serve in newness of spirit. Okay? Newness of spirit. Now we're believers. How do we become believers? God gave us grace by his Spirit. He sent his Spirit into our hearts. He caused us to believe him. He pointed us to Christ. The love of God was shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that was given to us. Now that he did that in the beginning, what does he do in order for us to live? The same thing. You see, little children have to learn to obey. And this lesson comes home to me whenever I'm around young children again, like I have been this weekend. And they can't understand the reasons why they need to obey. They just need to learn because it's right. Dad or mom said so, and you got to learn to do that. And they find that frustrating. They want to be free. They want to think on their own. They want to make decisions and stuff, but they're not wise enough to make the right decisions. So mom and dad keep them under this strict rule of just do this because I said so. And God says that that's exactly what he did to us. This is what he does to his people. He says that the law was like a schoolmaster to us. And the schoolmaster's job was to make sure that the children that were put under his care obeyed regardless of whether they wanted to or not. And he had a little stick and he would make them obey. And they hated it. But they were treated just like slaves. Just do it. And they would get corrected. And they'd get used to it. And they were humbled by it. They realized that they were nothing more than servants under this law. But they were always always frustrated by it. And the law actually served to show them that they were naturally rebellious. And then, in time, after a long course of time, God sent His Son into the world. And His Son was made under the law. And He was born as a man made under the law in order that He might redeem us from the curse and the bondage of the law. And having done that, then God sent His Spirit into our hearts because we were His children, and He gave us His Spirit to confess that Jesus Christ is all. Now, that's what it says in Galatians chapter 4. He sent forth His Spirit into our hearts, and what do we cry? Abba, Father. Now we don't know God as we don't know the schoolmaster. Now we know the Father. At the appointed time, our Heavenly Father, just like in history, He released us from that schoolmaster by showing us Christ. Christ came into the world and fulfilled the law. And that's what happens. And in Romans 7, what we find is that the believer is under the sense of the law, and when they are, sin gets worse. Their sin nature appears really bad, and they can't do anything about it. And we live in this attitude, well, I have to obey all these rules, but we can't obey them. We can't keep it. We can't make God happy by what we do. We can't make ourselves better by what we do. We find that the harder we try, the worse we seem to get. What's the answer? Well, all of this is intended to teach us two lessons, as I mentioned last week. The first one is that we are in ourselves nothing but sin. We are, as the Apostle Paul says in verse 24, Romans 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" See, God has to bring us to that, like the Psalm 107. Who's going to save me from the storm? We cry out, "Oh, wretched, sinful man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then this is the second lesson. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's it. The strength doesn't come from me. It comes from outside of me. It comes from Jesus Christ, our Lord, because He delivered us from sin. He reigns. He will deliver us by His life. And then Romans 8 now comes to us with all of the weight of Romans 7. We're under this sense of our own corruption and sinfulness. We realize that we can only be saved by Christ. And the Lord says, now in your life, as you struggle here, looking to Christ, because that's what the Spirit of God does. He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts by teaching us what Christ has done for us. He says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Notice, who walk not after the flesh. In other words, we don't live by the principle of what we must do to make God happy or to make ourselves better. We don't pick up the scriptures and search and try to find out what we need to do in order to have eternal life or to set things right. What do? We find out the scriptures tell us about Jesus and that our salvation is in Him. There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who live by the Spirit of God. And what is His work? It's to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, to teach us what Christ has done. He says in verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life, that's the gospel, that law in Christ Jesus has the strength of a law. The gospel has made us free from the law of sin and death. For what the law, God's law in the Old Testament, could not do, in that it was weak because of our sinful flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for our sin, condemned sin in the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He condemned sin in our flesh too when He did that, in order that, verse 4, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. How do we live our lives? Depending on Christ. Do we depend on ourselves? No. And when we do that, what does it prove? that we've been given life from God. That's the righteousness of the law being fulfilled in us. Life has been given to us. And the evidence of that life is that we trust Christ for everything. In verse 5, they that are after the flesh, who live by their own carnal reasoning, depending upon the law to do what God requires, they that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. They're constantly thinking, what do I not need? What can I not do? What do I have to do? Dot, dot, dot. I got to cross all these T's and dot all these I's, make things right. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The child of God is taught, you look to Christ. There's only salvation in Him. He had to do the work to save you in the beginning. He has to do the work now. You are a sinner, and you can't deliver yourself. And so he goes on in Romans 8, talking about our relationship to God the Father because of Christ, by His Spirit in us, crying out, oh, my Father. And even when we don't know what to pray, the Spirit of God intercedes for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And we discover that God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son, and He's going to do that, and He's going to do it through all things in our life. And we're going to learn that if God is for us, no one can be against us. And He's going to finish the work because nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You see how it all ties together? In Galatians 3, the apostle tells the Galatians, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you under a spell? You began in the Spirit. Did you do that by the works of the flesh or by the hearing of faith? If you began by the hearing of faith, why do you think you're made perfect by the law, by the flesh? You see, it's being mindful of the things of the Spirit. The Spirit of God, it says in Revelation 19:10, that the Spirit of prophecy, Jesus is the Spirit of prophecy. That's what he talks about, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is there any better than him? Any greater? No. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would save us as these mariners and these people in Psalm 107. We cannot deliver ourselves. We're not even aware of our need to be saved and to be delivered until you bring us into trouble we can't get out of. And we know that the great trouble we need to be brought into is the awareness of our sin, sinfulness, and our helplessness in our sin. And we pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from that. We pray, and we know that we can't do it. We can't get ourselves out, but we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us and now reigns in heaven, can and will do that. He will deliver us. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Help us to be ever mindful of the things of the Spirit of Christ, that we would see Him as the testimony of God in all of the Bible, and we would live upon Him by faith. Give us this faith, Lord. Cause us to trust Him and help us to do what you said in Psalm 107. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness, for His marvelous works to the children of men. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy in Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.